Ah, yes, that's right, 9:37. Okay. Which will cover the material between now and then. Not quite sure how we've chopped it up now, but it's pretty obvious, I guess, as we go along. It's just simply that the story of the man who was touched twice is pretty unique. Nearly all of Jesus' healings are straight away, they take place, or deliverances. But this one, Jesus has to, as it were, go back and say, well, you're not there yet, we'll have another go. And I used it in Forest Hill, as I expect many have done, on persisting in prayer in order that a second touch, or maybe, as far as we're concerned, in our lesser category from our Lord, have to do it 3, 4, 5, 6, and whatever time, but keeping on it, praying. Because the disciples had got so far in seeing who Jesus is, and they need to be taken a step further. And that is exactly what's going to happen from this point onwards in Mark's Gospel. And so it is a kind of a parable, the healing of the man with two touches, then Jesus is going to take the disciples on further. We know that they need to be taken further in their understanding of him. They have a certain hazy amount. They can see Jesus as a tree walking, but they can't really see him yet in the fullness of who he really is. So who is this man we're talking about? The rest of it's coming now. Because from this point to the end of the gospel, the whole atmosphere changes. Jesus has been victorious over every sickness. He's been victorious over every demonic situation he's come into. He's defeated Satan in the wilderness. He even calms the nature with its storms and so on. Everything is going for him. It's a terrific, triumphalistic point that we arrive at. Then he has to pray twice to get somebody healed. And then he turns to his disciples and says to Peter, get behind me, Satan, adversary, whatever. We'll look at that in a minute. And he's beginning to teach them that he must die. That is the, you know, so very, very evident. In fact, there are, as in Matthew's Gospel also, three clear passages and then a kind of a conclusion where the Lord is trying to get over to them that he, in his victorious kind of condition, is calling us to follow him into suffering, because suffering is the end point of the purpose of his coming. You get the first one in verse 31. He began teaching that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, after 3 days rise again. That is his beginning to change, if you like, the atmosphere of his teaching and the teaching of who he is. You can see so far, but you've got to start seeing further. It's obviously going to be difficult for them, because verse 27 to verse 30, as we looked at last weekend, Peter immediately resists it when he starts to say something about to his disciples about the coming future of his calling and what he's here for. Verse 27, Jesus went out amongst the disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying, who do people say that I am? Who is Jesus? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. And he warned them not to tell anyone about him. Because if they'd gone around saying this is the Messiah, then they would have just caused a riot. Everybody would start to want to fight and get behind him and go rushing up and polish off the Romans, establish the kingdom of Israel in their usual manner. This is a huge turning point for a Jew to be turned at this point to see the necessity for suffering and dying. So immediately, Peter, having said or got that far, He can see Jesus as a tree walking, you might say. Immediately Jesus begins to teach that he must suffer and die and then rise again. He stated the matter plainly, and Peter took him and he began to rebuke him. Now, so obviously Peter thought he had a right to rebuke the Lord, but he gets a terrific rebuke back. Possibly Satan there is to be understood in its basic meaning of adversary. You're trying to prevent me from fulfilling my destiny with your pity. A very powerful weapon. People pity you. And to raise up pity in people, you can play them along and manipulate them and use them. And here is Peter thinking perhaps, well, I was the one who said for the first, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. Now I'm going to tell people what it's all about. And the Lord's saying, you don't know a thing about it at all, Peter. We've really got to do a bit of re-education at this point. And there's a long way to go. And get behind me rather than trying to get in front of me. It's just simply get in line. You're a follower of me, not me following you. And that's the sort of thrust of get behind me, Satan. Because he is being the adversary. He is being the one who is the accuser too. Diabolos is more accuser. Satan, the Hebrew word, it's more the one who is the challenge. Is the one who's trying to resist the adversary. Adversary is the word I'm after. So here's the Lord dealing with Peter and with many disciples, I should imagine, since, trying to help us to see that our calling is not the sort of calling that we naturally would have interpreted as. So he says, get behind me, and turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, presumably because he could see that they weren't in line and that they were following Peter, so he says, get behind me, adversary, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests but on man's. You're interpreting things from man's point of view rather than from God's point of view. Now that's the first of the prophecies in verse 31. It couldn't be plainer that obviously all the Gospels are the same, the Synoptics in particular, but they all make it clear that Jesus knew he'd come to die and that he was going to suffer. And here's the first. The second one is in the 31st verse again of the next chapter, 9:31. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. The resurrection is prophesied by Jesus, and then you get it a third time in chapter 10. So chapters 8, 9 and 10, this time it's 10:33. The other two are 31s, they're easy to remember. 8:31, 9:31, now it's 10:33. And 10:33, behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered into the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and spit upon him, and scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Now, the Lord is calling himself the Son of Man here. There is no other way. I think it was Boltzmann, if I remember correctly, that tried to make out Jesus talking about a third person when he talked about the Son of Man. But there's no meaning to it at all otherwise. Clearly the Lord's talking about himself in the third person, which is a very powerful way sometimes to put something over. And this is here he's calling himself, giving himself this title, Son of Man. Need to think about that a little bit too. But the Son of Man is going to be put to death, but the Son of Man will rise again. That is a terrific assertion, of course. Nobody's ever done it before, nobody's done it since, that Christ will die and rise again. So you'd have thought that They would have sat up and done a bit of thinking about it, especially since it says he was teaching them. Not just he taught them three times, certainly more than once, but these three particular points, but in between times as well. He was doing it all the time. He's trying to get them reorientating to think like God thinks, because they were thinking like man thinks, so he says. And it's a large part of our education, isn't it? The Lord wants to keep on taking us through experiences where he is trying to get us to think like God thinks about things, rather than thinking in the terms that man thinks. So often you get people saying, yeah, well, we know God says this, but this is how it is now, and we've got to accommodate to this, and we can't really follow what Jesus is saying because it's much too demanding and it's unrealistic, and you know, Christianity gets watered down, just as they were trying to do all the time, because the teaching of God is to make us think like God thinks, which is dramatically, diametrically opposed to the way that the world is thinking and teaching. So this is the challenge to us. Are we letting the Lord teach us in our lives? Or have we given up and said, no, we know the answer, and it's to look after ourselves and not to go into all this suffering business? There's one other place. There is a kind of a climax, I've often put it, as to these three places where the Lord is prophetically saying what's going to happen to him. And it's in verse 45, because it begins to give a theology to the actual crucifixion itself. Up to now, these points are just pointing out that we're in opposition to the world, we're not thinking like God thinks, and now we've got to the point that if death itself is going to be taken, we're going to be taken out. Was it all worth it? Well, he keeps saying, "You're rising. I'm rising again." There's a resurrection involved, but we don't hear that too well. And so we get now a bit of theology. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many. So this death of our Lord, which he keeps on trying to teach the disciples, he now gives a theological account of it. It's in order that there might be a ransom price, that we might be redeemed. Ransom, redeemed, same root word. We are to be ransomed. There is a payment necessary. Not necessarily a payment to the devil, as sometimes the medievals would argue, but there is a price to pay, we would say. There's a price to pay to get mankind put back on track. Get behind me, Satan, get in line, stop following me instead of trying to get in front of me. And if to put mankind behind Jesus so that he can lead us into resurrection, if you put it that way, there is a price. And that price is the death of Jesus himself. So there is a developing theology in this little gospel of Mark, intensifying, as it were, the meaning of suffering as seen in our Lord, and let alone the victory too, which is running all the way through it over the spiritual powers of darkness, which 14 times in some way or other you get some confrontation here. So that's the sort of where we're going. Well, we won't get that far, of course, this morning, because that's going on a bit into the future, but we will go back to where we left off, which is the 31st verse of chapter 8. And Peter rejecting the teaching that the Lord has got to suffer and die. And if we want to get the theology of it, we can jump forward to that verse 45 of chapter 10. But there's also, of course, a background. Why is Jesus using the phrase Son of Man? Ostensibly, he's used it already. I say ostensibly. That's the most natural and straightforward way. Back into chapter 2, when he's talking about the forgiveness of sins, verse 10. Arise and take up your pallet and walk, but in order that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic. So there he's using the phrase, the Son of Man. The question there is that Mark preempting Jesus revealing that he's the Son of Man and reading back into what took place when he forgave sins? Or is it in order chronologically that this is where Jesus first began to teach that he was the Son of Man? I think the most natural thing is to take this as the first place where Jesus himself is identifying the Son of Man, because he is the only one that does that. And even if it's the editor later putting it back in there to try and help us to understand, and that is Mark himself, of course, or Peter through Mark putting it back there, I think the scripture itself is presenting Jesus to us as the one who is claiming to be the Son of Man. That means that from the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was identifying and knew himself to be the Son of Man as revealed, particularly in the 7th chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes with the clouds in the heavens and takes the kingdom. Mark has been very clear from the very beginning, chapter 1, that the Son of God is the one who is bringing in the kingdom, in chapter 1, 14 and 15. Yeah. And after these things, almost taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the kingdom, the gospel of God. Preaching the gospel of God. Now, what is the gospel, the good news of God? It's the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. So right back there, he's talking in terms that Jesus Jesus himself is presenting himself as the good news of God and of the kingdom. So there's a kingship, there's a messiahship in his very first, as it were, declaration. So it's not jumping the gun, in a sense, to by the time you get to chapter 2, to point out that the heavenly man coming in the clouds taking the kingdom is the same one as the Son of Man, who's called the Son of Man in Daniel 7, the Son of Man who now on earth. Now, why say the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin? Well, because the heavenly man has come down onto earth. And you get that in Daniel 7. First you see Jesus coming in, taking the authority from the throne, taking the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. And then you see him being persecuted, the Son of Man is being persecuted on the earth. So he's on the earth, but he can still forgive sins. That's the heavenly sort of equivalent, as it were. I'm forgiving your sins despite the fact you're fighting against God. So the Lord, I don't think, is out of order to see the Lord using the terminology Son of Man in chapter 2. It's a part of the gradual unveiling of Jesus himself to explain who he is and what the kingdom is really like. And he was stating the matter plainly. Verse 34. He summoned the multitude with his disciples. So he put them both together now, not just disciples, not just teaching them. And he said to them, but he's teaching everybody, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now that's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? That's your total life is being taken over, and come follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whosoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, Son of Man, who the Lord is clearly identifying himself with, the Son of Man shall be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels or messengers. So the challenge of losing our lives is that's when how we find it. There have been other statements like this. The Lord is very succinct in the way he puts his over, but there are parallels you can find in writers of this period. who would talk in terms of losing life, but the Lord is very clear, losing your life is the way to find it, which is a hugely challenging philosophy if you start to really seriously think about it. You lose your life, take up your cross, follow me. And it's a clear prediction again that the Lord is going to die, and he's going to die on a cross. First time the word cross appears in the gospel narrative, synoptics, the cross appears in defining our position, because they must have seen it many, many times, because their crucifixions were regular and all over Israel because of the rebellions which had taken place. So people would have known exactly what it meant. You carry your own cross out. It's like digging your own grave, and then you get crucified on it. And so we are called to take our cross, which is then defined in deny yourself, lose your life, and that's the way to find it. So discipleship of finding life from Christ is following him into death. And it's never going to be really finished, is it? I mean, you'll never adequately fulfill the challenge of discipleship. If we're learning from the Lord, we'll never fully been in the place where every single minute, hour and day is a crucified hour, day, minute, whatever. And this is what the Lord is calling us to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. As he goes to the cross, so we go to the cross also. So it is, I think, highly significant that the word cross, word crucifixion or cross, comes first and foremost for us. And it's in by implication, that's the way Jesus went, so we follow him, we're going to be crucified as well. To lose life, to deny ourselves, it's to live for God and for others. Then we will be in the place where we can enter into all that God's got for us in resurrection and so forth. So it's a pretty grim challenge that the disciples are now facing. After the euphoria of realizing it's the Messiah, being told to keep quiet because I'm now going to show you what the Messiah really means. And that is pretty devastating, I think they must have found from this point onwards, trying to understand this one that they're so attracted to. They've got to follow him, but where's it going to lead us and what is it going to do to us? What will a man give in exchange for his soul or his life? Suke could translate it either way, really, I suppose. But if it's the essential being of who we are, the soul, how, if we're going to exchange that, what can we give it for it? Well, there is nothing it's equal, because life or the soul itself is everything. It's our very existence, it's our very consciousness that we are something and not nothing. So what will a man give for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, me and my words, interesting, not just me, but my words, because his words are fundamentally who he is, because every word that Jesus spoke declared and described who he is. Many of the words that we use to manipulate people, and it's not quite who we are. And we use words, we lie, terrible sin, lying, because it's not who we are really. We're covering something up, we're trying to appear as something else. But everything that Jesus says, every word, is authentically who he is. So to reject him is to reject his words. It's almost like in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Reject God's word, you're rejecting God. How do you know what God is like? Well, listen to his word, because everything that he is, the Word was God. And here we've got Jesus saying, and my words, they are me. And therefore, if you follow me, you're going to listen to me and my words. That's how you get into line. It does emphasize very much the place of the word in Christianity. We do need to be listening. We do need to be trying to understand and to realize that it isn't just a sort of a, well, you know, Jesus died for me, perhaps I'm going to finish up in heaven or something, which is pretty shallow and not thoughtful at all. It's a matter of listening to God and listening to what he's like and where he's going. And it's nothing like the way that we want. It's nothing like the ease of, you might claim, a successful human life. It's a life that is unsuccessful, very likely. So let's have a look at it more closely. So if we now start to follow him, we have lost ourselves. How? By doing good to all. That's why I think he called the multitude in. He didn't just call the disciples in and might say to them, by this men will know you're my disciples and you love one another. It's true, but he's talking about those who are outside as well, the multitude. So they're all listening to him. And the doing of good, the living the good life, the fulfilling the purpose of being a human being, by losing who we are, and you lose who you are by serving everybody and everything else, from God and all the rest of mankind, wherever you go. You're not self-serving, you are altruistically other-serving. You're serving the other. So Paul would put it this way, doing good to all men, especially the household of faith. So there is the inner circle that you're doing good to. It's a bit easier in a way, perhaps, maybe, although it does hurt more, to do good to your fellow believers. But to all men, wherever you go, do good to all. So it goes beyond us, out to the multitude, as we lose our souls looking after their souls and serving other people's interests, not our own. We don't like it, and many Christian philosophers will deny it. You've got to look after yourself. You've got to think about number one. If you're not blessed up yourself, how can you bless up anybody else? Don't ask me, but Jesus says, insofar as you're serving others is the way you're going to live, and then you've found your soul. You found out who you are. If you're living for yourself and getting everybody to serve you, you've lost it. And you're going to lose your soul that way. Very, very comprehensive challenge. Couldn't be any deeper, really, could it? Now, one of the ways that we lose ourselves is when we get ashamed of Jesus. Or if we get ashamed, I should say, that's a way where we're avoiding being losing ourselves. If we're willing to stand up and follow him, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, so I'm making you realize it's going to be difficult because all this bunch around you are adulterous, probably not just simply in the sexual sense, but adulterous in their rejection of God and serving any other gods that might exist, adulterous and sinful, they are sinners, they are deliberately hostile and disobedient. This adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man also will be ashamed of you. And it's, yeah, tit for tat if you like, it's the principle of the law, or whatever you want done to you, do to somebody else, whatever you owe, you must pay it back in like manner, and it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is absolutely fundamental justice. If you throw that out, you're never going to have justice. If you just sort of sink into some sentimental, simplistic kind of euphoric, well, I just love everybody and let the world go by or whatever, that is not what Jesus is talking about as to being what life is all about. It is a matter of deliberately losing yourself for other people's sakes and for Christ's sake and listening to what he's saying to us. So in an adulterous and sinful generation that's pressurizing us with its philosophy, for goodness sake, we've said it, I mean, thousands of times, of course, and we'll presumably go on saying it because none of us do it perfectly. But what a mess the church is in when it listens to the world saying, well, you've got to rewrite the Bible. Well, we're in a different culture now. Well, we've moved on from what Jesus, and so on. That is exactly what Jesus is counteracting here. And you're ashamed of me and what I've said. We're ashamed of what he said. And he did say something, in my opinion anyway, about homosexuality. It's there under the terms of fornication. It's a misuse of sex. And exactly the same word is used by, well, with a preposition put on front, by his half-brother Jude, when he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and the perversion that existed there. It's all there. There's no point in saying that Jesus had nothing to say about sexual ethics. He did, and he included that area, which is so taboo these days. So if I'm a follower of Jesus, there is no discussion, surely. Yeah, praise the Lord. Well, we want to follow him, don't we? And if we're ashamed of him and what he taught, then we're in a serious situation of losing out, losing our own souls, according to Jesus. Don't ask me how much or how little, I have no idea. That's entirely what he's going to sort out at the judgment day. And the day when the things done in the body are going to be accounted for. Even if we may have our souls preserved for eternity, it doesn't mean to say that there isn't a place where judgment is asserted over our lives and an examination of who we've been and an assessment of whom we've been. So he'll be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. There's clearly the time, at the time when he comes, he says. Also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. That event is hardly questionable. I don't think it's a mysterious statement. It's whosoever, that includes anybody of a disciple or one of the multitudes or anybody else. It's whosoever is ashamed of me. And this is the test point. We're all going to be measured up by whether we have shamed Jesus or not and been ashamed of him. Whoever is ashamed of me, it's not even that we're going to be judged by the Ten Commandments or whatever. It's whether the way that we've related to Christ, in as far as we're concerned as followers of him, of his. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man, that is the one seen in Daniel, the one who you could say from the terms of, for instance, Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man? These son ofs means, putting it in my terms, I don't know whether anybody else does, but it's like being full of man. If you're a son of man, you're full expression of man. If you're a son of thunder, you're continuously thundering and you never stop it. If you're a son of bloods, you're always shedding blood. You're a murderous person. And a son of man is an intense and comprehensive expression of manhood. Now, I'm saying that because it all begins with Jesus, the good news of the Son of God. So he's the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. And I think many of you would have heard me speak on the Son of Man in Daniel 7. And you get the fact that it comes out, the more you look at it, the more you begin to understand the one coming in clouds. Who comes in clouds? Clouds are God's clothing. Who is to be served or worshipfully served by the whole of all the multitudes of the earth? Well, if he's the one who's going to be seen and served, it's the word for service, which is worship. It's worshipful service. And who is to be worshipped? Only God. So clearly the Lord's deity comes out in the, unsurprisingly, but when you've meditated on it and you've looked at it carefully biblically, you begin to realize we're also looking at somebody who's divine as well as somebody who's human. So the wonderful description of Jesus there as a Son of Man means he's God, he's man, he's king, he's priest, but he's also in Daniel, he's corporate, he's got a body. And so his Son of Man here is going to have a body. The church is coming into the picture. We've got his followers. It's a wonderfully deep description of who Jesus is. He fulfills all that Israel is. His Son of Man is Israel. Son of Man is the Church of Christ. And all these terms then add up. He's the Son of Man who dies. Which men can die. And he dies for the sin of the world. Yeah, please do.
When he says, "Get behind me," say, mm-hmm. He then says, "If anyone wishes to come behind me," in the very next verse, mm-hmm. It's almost saying,
"Come after, come behind."
Get out the way.
Yeah.
get behind me.
That's right.
This is what coming behind me means.
Yeah, that's. I obviously didn't make it clear. That's exactly. Get in line. Get in line behind me. And I think it's interesting, you know, the whosoever in verse 38 is including both the multitude and the disciples. It's everybody comes under this judgment. We all, you know, going to be assessed as well as the world, even if we see it in two parts, first and second resurrections. The crowds have got loads of people in it who've never rejected Christ, but they've never accepted him either. But here's the, you know, the assessment: as much you did to the least of these my brothers, who have already been judged and are now standing with Jesus, you've done it unto me. It's how I see it. I can't see it any other way. Otherwise, you have got a slight problem, it's only a slight one, of does this look like salvation by good works kind of thing. But if you see it in these terms, it makes a lot of sense. It's if you give a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, you'll get your reward. So, and the coming in glory we take without too much of a problem to be the Lord coming again. The glory of his Father, the glory which I had with you before the foundation of the world, seems to be that glory which is now the Lord is revealing. He's never lost it, but he's now put it on so you can see it. The glory of his Father. And with the holy messengers, the holy angels, are they spirit powers? Or are they the resurrected church? Or I think it's probably spirit powers. So that leads us to chapter 9. Now, how does this verse fit in? It's the big problem. And he was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, he's just said he's coming in the glory with the holy angels. Surely, you might argue, isn't that coming with power? Or is there something else that we should try and understand? Well, the problem is that the Lord says there are some of you standing here that won't taste of death until, which implies that they will eventually taste of death. So it can't really be the second coming unless we're saying that the death they taste is the final judgment into the lake of fire, the second death or something like that, which is a bit of an artificial way of trying to deal with that, I think. The Lord was being realistic. He was talking to the people standing in front of him. He's saying, some of you will not die before you see the kingdom has come. I know that I've said it's come, it's at hand, it's around, but you will see it in power. Now, what does he mean by saying you'll see it's in power?
It's a reference to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the huge extension of the kingdom of God in a very few years. In their lifetime.
Yes, but I think my problem is, because some commentators take that, let me tell you, there's some of them take it as the transfiguration, because we see him in his majesty, his kingliness, kingdom's come, which comes in this chapter. So it's a prelude to that. Some people will go on and say it is as you've just said. Okay, we'll say what you've just said, that is, it must be Pentecost, the gift of the Spirit and power. Others have tried to make out his second coming. Jesus probably got it wrong, or something like that. There are all sorts of ways of trying to cope with it. I think looking up all the places where you get the Son of Man coming, you won't get over Israel before the Son of Man comes. You won't get the gospel through Israel till the Son of Man comes. It's going to be pretty soon. All these different sort of places, we're not dealing just with one event that's referred to when we talk about the Son of Man coming. The Son of Man is coming when he starts to proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand. The Son of Man is coming when miracles take place. The Son of Man is coming when the transfiguration is there, and he's in his majesty, in his kingship. The Son of Man is coming when the Spirit of God comes in power. The Son of Man is coming when Jesus is resurrected. That's coming in power and takes the throne. And the Son of Man is coming in the second coming. And I would suggest the Son of Man is coming at the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And because we haven't got we will come to quite a bit of it when we get to Matthew 13, but Matthew 24:25 has already been mentioned. It might be difficult for you to immediately grasp, but I would suggest that the Son of Man coming in power is not the transfiguration, because you wouldn't say, oh, some of you won't die until you see the transfiguration 6 days later. That's not the way that human beings talk. The Son of Man coming in power, well, with some of you standing here, you'll be alive then. Well, even a matter of a year, which is about what it is, precludes it, I think, from being, strictly speaking, the gift of the Spirit, or the resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit. Some of you standing here have not tasted death until you see Jerusalem fall, the end of the clearing up of the Jewish age, as it were, demonstrating that the one they've crucified, God has raised and sat down at the right hand of God. Well, maybe in a lifetime there's some of you, not all of you, you'll still be alive when that happens, AD 70. And of course, out of, for instance, at least the 70, and very probably many of the 12 were still alive when that took place. And it's that which is referred to, in which a lot of people feel obliged, and it was years and years ago I changed my mind about this and took it to be the destruction of Jerusalem, that they have to say, well, it's coming in the clouds and so on, it must be the second coming. But Jesus says that he talks about the reign of God, the reign of Christ, being seen by the events that are taking place on earth, a powerful event, you might say, in which the remainder of Israel was removed out of sight. The temple is gone, the pride and the whole purpose of their existence, that God might dwell with them. The meaningfulness of being a Jew is gone. They're being sold as slaves, or if there are any left, all over the Roman Empire. And the church is growing very fast, and the power of God is being demonstrated. So if you just flip over quickly to Matthew 24 for a second. And I'm showing you this because this is so traditionally understood in terms of the second coming. I just want you to think a bit about it. But immediately, verse 29, after the tribulation of those days, and that's not necessarily a specific thing, it's just the disturbance that's taking place in Jewry and in Palestine. Tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. If it was literal, only one comet would finish the earth off generally. A star would be burned up in a matter of seconds. So there's something, this is apocalyptic language being used, and it's already been used in the Old Testament for the fall of Babylon, and here it's being used for the fall, I'm suggesting, of Jerusalem. Powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man, not even the Son of Man himself, but the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, on the sky, with power and great glory. Difficulty is that we've got the word power used in Mark 9:1, and we've got coming in glory, we've got it in the previous verse. So I'm making a distinction between the two, which you may think is artificial. And he will send his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. And he goes on to say, when you see these things take place, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What I've just been reading will take place. So within this generation, within, say, 40 years of the crucifixion, AD 70, this apocalyptic statement will actually be effected. Then in verse 36, the whole tone changes. But of the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angel of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. He's just saying, now watch out, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, and this is very serious, and it's going to be within this generation, these things will happen. But I can't tell you any more about the second coming, the day and the hour, I don't know. The day and the hour is going to come, and from then onwards, he's saying, you don't know it, you can't see it. So there's no good giving you any signs, because it will come like a thief in the night. It will come and take you by surprise, like the bridesmaids who are virgins, and it will suddenly be upon you. So the second coming itself, although it may be some outward expression in a much grander style, you might say, it is only, it's of the same order of the fall of Jerusalem, but it is a distinct and later event that is going to take place. It's of the same order of coming in clouds and so on.
Just a very practical point. I don't think this verse is allocated to any of the passages, so which would it naturally tend to?
What, in Mark?
Yes, I mean, I think it's the end of the first session. Do we cover it? Shall we cover it in Mark 8 to 9:1?
Have you, anybody got the way we've designed it up? I think we've...
It's not included missing. At all.
Hmm?
It's missing. The previous one finishes at verse 8.
How on earth did that happen?
It starts at verse 2.
Hence the question.
It's just missed out.
Yeah. Well, I think it's simpler to put it in next week and start to interpret it in terms of seeing the power of God start the new age and the temple being removed and so on and so forth of Matthew's gospel, but keep it for then and emphasize the transfiguration is another example of the coming of the Son of Man. Son of Man comes this way, comes that way, comes the other way, and of course they are all of a family, so all of the same kind of order, but they are different expressions of the way the kingdom comes. Already the Jews have got to get used to the idea that the kingdom came by the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus and the gift of the Spirit, the kingdom of God, righteous peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom is with us, but not all of it yet. And then Jerusalem's destroyed, and that's a bit more of the kingdom being seen. And then Christ comes again, and that's more of the kingdom, and there's a mopping up job to go on, and so forth. So I think it's that's the way that I've come to see it over the years. So I wouldn't make a big issue about it. You've got to sort it out, and the simplest way would be to put verse 1, if you're going to use it, in the second, not in the first part, the second next week following rather. Okay?
Yeah, thank you.
So back to verse 1. Truly I say to you that, and this verily, verily, or truly, with John it's verily, verily, it's a Hebraic way of saying this is the truth. Truly I say to you, there are some of you standing here who shall not taste death, but they will do one day, but they won't taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So the power is revealed that the one who was weak and crucified is reigning, and God is getting his will done as the gospel is spreading out through the earth. 6 days later, there is another demonstration of his majesty, of his kingdom. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured, or transformed is probably a better way of translating that, but it's become so so used as transfigured that one has to stick to that. That would be the word schema or transchema, but this is the word formed, morphe. So he was in a different morphe, a different form, just as it said, he who is in the form of God, who existed like God exists, took the form of the way of existence of a slave. You got that from Philippians? Transformation is not to do with my actual nature of my being, it's the way that it exists. And God exists in a certain way, and Jesus left that by taking the form of a slave, adding that to himself, so he was seen as a slave. And he lived in that kind of condition, in that kind of lifestyle, whatever, but certainly that position in humanity. So he was transformed before them, and his garments became radiant. So the transformation means now that instead of existing in a perhaps a rough old garb of any human being of first century Palestine, Israelite, his garments became radiant. They shone out. Didn't have to shine on him, they shine out from him. And exceedingly white, that no launderer on earth could whiten them. It's rather cute, isn't it? No amount of, what would we call it, bleach, no amount of bleaching it, laundering it, could make it as white as this is now, the Lord's garments, bleached white. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now this is again another interesting thing. You probably don't necessarily need to or have to go into it, but if you talk to lots of Christians and loads of pagans as well, they've got a rough idea. The soul is kind of something that's going to, when you die, goes to heaven. Very difficult to prove that from scripture. We go to sleep, and we sleep with our fathers. Excuse me. And but that pop view is, of course, right out of the picture. We're waiting not for going to heaven, we're waiting for the resurrection. We will have a body like his glorious body, and we shall exist with him in a state of resurrection body, rather than a disembodied soul that's floating around some heaven or other. So Elijah and Moses might be exceptions. Well, they certainly are, because they were reckoned by the Jews to be exceptions. Elijah, who went up to heaven, and Moses, whose body was contended for, fought over with Satan, presumably because God wanted to resurrect that body or do something to it, whatever he does. And then, of course, you get Samuel, who's fed up with being woken up and having to come back and do a few prophecies and then go back to sleep again. Why have you disturbed me? I was at peace and sleeping, and now you've disturbed me. So the way I understand it is to say, yes, when we die, we go to our fathers, we sleep with our fathers. That's in God's presence, of course, in Jesus' presence. But we are, our hope is not that. Our hope is the resurrection. That's what the Bible always talks about, predominantly, with hardly a hint at the intermediate state. Hardly a thing is said at all about that. But we're looking forward to the resurrection. If we're really asleep, it'll be like we died, and oh, there we are. We're not waiting. We've got there because we've woken up at the resurrection itself. And these are exceptions. Those who are, in a sense, disturbed by God from a peaceful existence in his presence, which is fair enough. You could say is to be absent of the body, present with the Lord. To be present with the Lord, even if you're asleep, is heavenly, I suppose. You might say that. So in that way you could talk about going to heaven when you die, but it's not in the kind of fanciful way that people write up, and then you're now looking down on the earth and you are rejoicing in what's going on and you're enjoying worshipping God and all that. I think that's all to come, but not tomorrow. Not just at this moment, if I happen to go out of this scene with a heart attack to stand before my Maker. It's not that. I'm waiting for the judgment is after that. It's appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. And Peter answered and said, here are these exceptional manifestations. Of course, Elijah and Moses, the prophets and the law, are very significant. The prophets, who are not written, they didn't have any writings, rather. They are written about, but they didn't have any writings themselves. Moses, the written prophecies that he gave in the scriptures. The law and the prophets are now going to testify to Jesus. That's what Paul talks about. He says the law and the prophets testified of this righteousness of God. It's not a new thing, it's there in their writings. So here they are talking with Jesus, because all that they've got to say is to Jesus. They're talking about Jesus, talking to Jesus. All their words testify and point to him. So that's the inevitable thing they would do. They're not talking to us. There's no place for us to go around there, oh, I was talking to Elijah the other day, or, well, I was in a trance and Moses appeared to me and he said this, that and the other. You might say it if you want to, but I'd much rather talk to Jesus. And that's what Moses and Elijah are doing. They're talking with Jesus, not so much with us. We might be listening in, well, okay. But everything about Moses' writings, everything about Elijah, which means God is, points to Jesus. They're talking, they're witnessing to him. Peter answered and said, but before we go on there, it's interesting that the last things that are said in the order that we have the books of the Old Testament, which of course could vary, but the last thing in Malachi is that Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and the hearts of the children will be turned to the fathers, and the fathers to the children, and they would be turned to Moses. What does it say exactly? So you've got Moses and Elijah at the end of Malachi. Malachi, last chapter, last few words. Remember the law of Moses my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Not a very good ending, but a bit of a threat. I will strike the earth with a curse, but what will save us from that? Well, listen to Elijah that I'm sending to you, and listen to Moses. Go back to the law of Moses and read it again. So Moses and Elijah do have a significant eschatological part to play. And so when they appear on the scene like this, you can be pretty sure we are talking second coming. We're talking eschatology. And before the final wind-up of everything, Moses and Elijah, in some form or fashion or other, will have a place in order to help the church come to its proper condition to warrant the second coming, if we can put it that way. So their testimony, their summing up of the law and the prophets, the whole of the scriptures pointing to Jesus, the fulfilling the eschatological hope and threat, because the two things go hand in hand there, they are anticipating the wind up of everything, which, if we said the kingdom has come, we would be. Everything's going to be wound up, but it's the same old business, because it's been stretched out like anything. And we're still waiting for the good news to be preached in all the world. We haven't quite made it yet. And so we, it is an elongated one. We must understand that Jesus' interpretation of Jewish eschatology is absolutely radical. It's not what anybody else would have taught. And that is a part of why it is divine. And it isn't just simply human, because we wouldn't have worked it out. We wouldn't have worked out of Egypt, if I called my son and he should be called a Nazarene, and he is, should be born of a virgin. We couldn't have worked all those things out. In fact, they didn't. But Jesus came and did it, and it was worked out. And it's going to be the same with our Lord's coming and with the fulfillment of the kingdom. And at the moment, it's by righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit as the gospel spreads through all the earth, mopping up all those who in every nation fear God and do righteously until one great body appears. So Elijah appeared along with Moses and Elijah, and they talked with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here." You bet. We've never had anything like this before. It's good. "And let us make three tabernacles." I think tabernacles is better than tents, because he is thinking in religious terms, and this does help us perhaps to realize that. It's not just, well, let's set up my bivouac here, but it is, or let's even have the feast of the tabernacles, when we remember we all lived in tents. I think it's very distinctly a religious establishment. Let's put up three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Then we might be able to captivate them and use them, because they'll be in their tents and we'll hold them down here. In other words, let's capture a bit of this experience and exploit it. You think that's what it means? Don't people get hold of God's truth and exploit it for their own ends? I suppose he's doing his best, but he doesn't know what else to say. And Peter always says something when he doesn't know what to say. "For he did not know what to say," answer, "for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed over, shadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved son, listen to him.'" Listen to him is another verse of fulfillment. Genesis 22, "Take now your son, your beloved son, and offer him up as a burnt offering." That's one verse here. Take my beloved son, what's Zechariah 14, verse 8. "And I will come, it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half towards the eastern sea and half towards the western, and it will be in summer as well as in winter." Not quite sure why I made that note, verse 16. "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king." This is kingliness of Jesus, "the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." Well, that's why I put it there. So perhaps there is an allusion to the Feast of Booths in its eschatological sense from Zechariah, that's what Peter perhaps or others were sort of anticipating in a way.
What's that reference?
Zechariah chapter 14, verses 8 and 16.
Thank you.
So you've got, "This is my beloved." You've got, "This is my son." That's Psalm 2, isn't it? "You are my son, this day have I begotten you." And you've also got thrown in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, I think it is, which is another prophet will come, and him you will hear, or him you will listen to. Listen to him, hear him. It's only two words in English, of course, but it is a quote identifying Jesus with the prophet that will come after Moses. So we're to listen to Moses until the new prophet will come. And now he's come. This is the one to listen to. He's in a sense outdoing Moses and taking his place. But he is the Son as well. And he is the beloved Son of the seed of Abraham. So there's a tremendous amount in that statement. My beloved, my Son, hear him. Fulfilling Old Testament verses and showing who Jesus really is. And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. But the three who were with him and Jesus himself, they all observed this. It's a corporate experience when God spoke over Jesus and said in the baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We don't know who heard that. Perhaps only Jesus himself, if you wanted to be awkward. But here it's quite clearly there are witnesses who can confer together. Say, what on earth have we seen? And you remember what he said? Well, he said this, and now you've got eyewitnesses recounting it. So there's masses amount there to unpack, if you wish, in different forms, when you take up this passage. So it's the coming of the Son of Man, but it's the coming of the end as well. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. So we have got another crucial point brought into the picture. And there are so many of them, aren't there, that we can choose from. Perhaps it's meant to be like that. Coming in the clouds, rising from the dead and going back to the Father, he went in the clouds, which are always a symbol of God's presence. So we've got the declaration of the gospel, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, by John the Baptist, Jesus coming, declaring the gospel, saying that he's come to forgive sins, Son of Man on earth forgives sins. You get the declaration, you get the transfiguration, where you see the kingdom expressed in that form of a king in all his majesty. You get the Lord warning about the resurrection that's going to come. He's been teaching about it, now it's summed up here. Don't tell anybody till after the resurrection, when I've entered into my glory. So that's in taking the throne. And then there's the gift of the Spirit coming in power. You will receive power. I've been telling you you're going to have power. You'll see it. You'll get that power after the Spirit of God's come on you. And then some of you standing up, well, there'll be events that will show the end of the Jewish age, and now we're into the church age, when Jews have become Christians and pagans could become Christians. And we're in that new phase of things. Until of the kingdom, righteous peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, and then the second coming. And even when you get to the second coming, in my book, maybe not everybody's, you've got the first resurrection, when there's the judgment of the church and the brothers of Christ who will reign with him. Then you get the reign of Christ, and then the millennium, whatever that means, certainly a longish time, but not necessarily literally 1,000 years in apocalyptic language, but it's clearly a distinct resurrection, the general resurrection, when all those that are in the graves shall rise, and then the kingdom has come in its fullness, enter into the joy, the kingdom that's been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So all of these different expressions are all related to each other. They all contribute to understanding each other and build up a huge picture of the Lord's coming. And it's not a simple expression. It's or in itself, if you just say it's simple, the Lord comes, you can actually unpack it in so many, well, the whole of our Lord's ministry, now and before and when he comes again. That is the kingdom of God. Verse 9. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen till the Son of Man should rise from the dead. Again, of course, the Lord must be referring to himself. It wouldn't make any sense otherwise. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? So while they were talking about resurrection and rising from the dead, they suddenly start talking about Elijah. Well, it's significant, I think, that only a few pages back you read that Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead, that resurrection has started, which resurrection, of course, is a sign of the new age. They thought it was going to be everybody, but it turned out to be only Jesus. They thought it was going to be everybody, we think it's going to be everybody. I'm suggesting it turns out first the church, and then the end of resurrection is the rest of people. So, you know, the Lord's always taking us by surprise and expanding the concepts that we think we've got a real grip over. And I'm sure it'll be like that too when he comes again. We think we're understanding it all, and it'll take us by surprise, whatever happens. And so they were asking, why do the scribes say that? And he said, Elijah does first come. Well, they've just seen Elijah. It's not surprising then they bring him up in the conversation. Why has he got to come first? Elijah does come and restores everything. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah, dare we say, an Elijah? Not fond of doing it, because the way in which the article, the definite article, is used in Greek is not the same way as we use it. But it's possibly what the Lord is saying. I say to you, an Elijah has come indeed. And he might have added, and his name's John the Baptist. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Now notice you've just said, written of the Son of Man in verse 12. Now is written of him. I suppose if you went back to the story of Elijah, you see Jezebel and what they tried to do to Elijah. And they've succeeded in doing this. They've been successful in their attack on John the Baptist. And the writing about John the Baptist is there in the story of Elijah, it seems to me that Jesus is saying. And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd. Now, it's a little bit fuller in Matthew. Elijah's coming and his suffering is being compared here with Jesus, but it is also distinct from Jesus. And when he says, just as it's written of him, in Matthew it's a bit fuller, so it's worth perhaps just looking at that, so that however we interpret Mark's statement, we interpret it in the way that Matthew does in Matthew chapter 16. Chapter 17 of Matthew. And Jesus said and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. He lifted them up. Verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, "And Elijah," if you like, "and Elijah indeed," which is left out of the translation, "and Elijah indeed is come and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." So the Lord identifies his suffering with Elijah's suffering. They did to him what they wished, and they're going to do to the Son of Man what they wished. They're going to suffer at his hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them of John the Baptist. So Jesus said Elijah has come, but it does seem to say in Matthew, and Elijah will come, and has come. It says both. Do you notice that? Verse 11. He answered and said, "And Elijah truly or indeed has come and will restore all things." That is the word for restoration of all things, which you can find in Acts 2. The restoring of all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came. So he is coming, present tense, but implying the future, and the past tense, Elijah already came, and they put him to death. They did to him what they wished. So the Lord has suggested, it seems to me, that at his coming again, there will be at least an Elijah-type ministry which will be preparing people through repentance for his return. Well, that's hopeful. I don't think it's necessarily that we'll see Elijah as such, resurrected, or coming in his mysterious intermediate state, whatever that is, and preaching. But I think we will find the preaching of repentance will come before our Lord's return, just like the preaching of repentance, John the Baptist, came before his first coming. So we get it again before his next coming. And it's again how an expansion through Jesus' teaching has come about of the somewhat linear, one-dimensional statements of that the Jews would have interpreted, and we probably, as we read the Old Testament. Now they're all being expanded into other dimensions, and we're seeing a much bigger and bolder statement about the coming of Elijah and what Elijah means. In the book of Revelation, the same idea is taken up again with two symbolic, I believe, people. I think they represent the overcomers, and you've got the two prophets, and they seem to act in the way that Moses and Elijah acted. It would have been rather nice if it was Enoch and Elijah, because neither of those do we know quite what happened to them when they died. But I don't think it is. It's Elijah and Moses again. And the two prophets at the end of the age in the book of Revelation, because of course all this has taken place now. Revelation, well, it may be Revelation was written just before or maybe after the fall of Jerusalem. I think it was probably nearer the time of Nero than pushing it right back, as most people do, to the end of the first century, AD 92, 4, 6, around there. A lot of people put the book of Revelation then. But I think it's quite easily interpreted in terms of the background of Nero, so it's much nearer to the fall of Jerusalem and all that dramatic that took place at that time. So here's Jesus saying, at least, whatever else will happen at that time, at least there'll be a ministry of John the Baptist style or type or whatever, just as he didn't say John the Baptist himself came, neither does it say that in Luke's Gospel, when it tells us about the birth of John the Baptist. He will go in the spirit and the power of Elijah, it says. And so here, that's understood by Jesus as Elijah's coming. So maybe it'll be the spirit and the power of Elijah that will be released at the end of the age too. Okay. Yep. Verse 14. And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed, and they began running up to greet him. And he asked them, What are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground. And he foams at the mouth, and grinds his teeth, and stiffens. And I told your disciples to cast it out. And when they could not do it, And he answered them, and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. Well, the Lord seems pretty fed up there, doesn't he? Is that the right word to use? And is it because the disciples couldn't cast the demon out after all this time of watching him do it and being sent out on mission to do it, now that this particular case they found that it's too difficult? And do you think the Lord gets fed up with us sometimes? Perhaps we deserve it anyway. And the Lord in his humanity is showing us that there is such a parallel, if you like, in the heart of God concerning our disobedience and our unwillingness and our lack of power. Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling on the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked the father, interesting again, of course, in the context, this is a lack of power, isn't it? And he's been talking about the kingdom coming in power, and the Lord coming in power. Now here's something on earth, and there's a lack of power, but Jesus is coming. So if you believe, it's as though if you're orientated to the coming in power of the second coming, you would go into your daily life where there was something demonic and you would deal with it in power, because you're acting in the light of what the kingdom is about. Anyway, they lack power, and the Lord said, he asked them, how long has he been like it? And he said, from childhood, and it often throws him both to the fire and to the waste and the water to destroy him. But you can do anything. Take pity, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Well, there's our challenge, isn't it? All things are possible to him who believes. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. They did not please God. They did not please Jesus. He was displeased with them, because there was no faith. If we had faith, you can do all things. Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe, help my unbelief. There must be many times in our lives when we've said that to the Lord, I should think. Is that right? But it's starting on the right footing. He's establishing a relationship with Jesus. I do believe, I do trust, help my unbelief. And it's confessing too one's inadequacy. That's a pretty good ground for growing in faith. Immediately the boy's father cried out and begged him, saying, I do believe, help my unbelief. Or help me not to be unbelieving, we might say. Not help my unbelief to be better and bigger, but help me not to be unbelieving. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, He rebuked the unclean spirits, and the spirits are unclean spirits here, saying, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him, and do not enter him again." Clearly Jesus saw spirit powers in the unseen world that infect and get into people's spirits and either set up establishing themselves there or keep on bothering people there. Verse 26, and after crying out and throwing him in terrible convulsion, it came out, and the boy began so much like a corpse that most of them said he is dead. You may have had experiences like this, and you've been ministering to people. You can use to illustrate the passage. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. That side of it is very, very humane, isn't it? Or human, we might say. Took him by the hand, pulled him up, and he got up. It's something which... you might say Jesus was so intensely wanting him to be raised up that he helps him do it. And it's a bit like Peter, do you remember, took the man at the gate beautiful and took him by the hand and raised him up. There's nothing wrong in doing that, as long as it isn't just a kind of a showpiece to try and model what Jesus did in the sense of, a counterfeit healing. But there is a place for acting out what you believe, and that is a part of faith, and he's acting it out by taking by the hand, lifting him up. And when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" And he said, "This kind is unable to come out, cannot come out, without a power to come out, by anything but prayer." The reason why there are texts that say and fasting is that clearly any commentator has written it in the margin, because it's like saying, what sort of prayer is necessary? What kind of prayer would actually get the demons out? I've prayed for this, that and the other, and it doesn't happen like that. How can we get to that place? Well, perhaps it's intense prayer or prayer with fasting. So we'll do that. And I think that maybe is how it got into some of the ancient texts. But there's no good literary evidence for it. This kind doesn't come out except by prayer. So there are strong spirits and there are weak spirits. There are those that are tougher and those that are weaker. And from there, they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he was unwilling for anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered to the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." So the resurrection prophecy is not a kind of an afterthought. It's fundamental to what Jesus keeps on teaching them. And they came to Capernaum. Is this where we stop, or do we go a bit further?
27.
Thank you. 27?
37.
Yeah. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, they said, "What were you discussing, by the way?" And they kept silent, for they had been discussing with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all If anyone wants to be first, I would say if anybody is first, he'll be last. It says if you want to be first, you'll be last of all and servant of all. And taking a child, he sent him before them, set him before them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me but him who sent me. Now that is a clear statement, it seems to me, of the Lord warning about our treatment of children. When it occurs in Matthew, it quite clearly is a symbol of a little one who believes in me. That is a description of a Christian. A little one, small one, that believes in me. That covers Christians, all Christians. But I think it is valid to say that you could interpret alongside Christians in Matthew, because here in Mark it seems very, very straightforward. He is taking a child, although he's using it as an example of a Christian. He is saying the things that are done to this child are going to be, you're going to be judged by it, or on it. Said to the child, taking by the in his arms, whosoever receives one such receives me, but him that sent me. So it's a lovely thought that the child and servant, actually the same word in Aramaic, child and servant, he that taking a servant, taking a child, set him in the midst, taking him in his arms, he said. So receiving a nobody without any status, which is the key thing about a child in the biblical records, child has no status whatsoever. He owns nothing, he has no power, he has no authority, he has no clout in life, but he is somebody who the Lord says is comparing. This is the sort of person, if you receive insignificant people, you receive me. Now don't you think it's a little bit strange when the church runs all over the place trying to gather up big names, whether they're pop stars or politicians, and boasts of how many of such we've got in our ranks compared to the Muslims or whatever, or anybody else? You think it's a bit strange? If you want to receive Jesus, it's about time you start to think about the children and taking note of them in a particular way. Well, most of us, not all of us, Jesus didn't have children, but most of us have children and they're around somewhere, and it's our attitude towards children which determines whether we're receiving Jesus or not. You say, well, I've received Jesus, but Jesus quite clearly means of receiving all that he is and becoming like him, and my attitude towards a child will give me away. Is that a bit challenging? They're difficult children, aren't they? Because they're down there and you don't see them. You trip over them. You don't take account of them. And the Lord's saying that is what's going to make you somebody like me. Took the children, put his arms around them. No other great philosopher, teacher, religious leader has ever stood in that place and took a child and blessed it and said, that's like receiving me. Never. It's unique. So make much of it and get your people working again in children's work, because that's where they will learn how to be like Jesus and to receive him. Receiving more and more of Christ in your life, because you're receiving children. There's a good one for a Sunday morning, isn't it? Especially the children there in the meeting. It's interesting too, he puts his arms around them, literally. putting his arms around, giving him a hug. I'm not much into hugging myself, but it does demonstrate a closeness and a wanting to be involved in the other person's life, which they may not want, or they may refuse you or repudiate you, and that's always the threat, isn't it? But the child, you can't impose yourself on them either, so you've got to win it if you're going to hug them. You notice that? If you try to push yourself upon them, they you'll suffer the humiliation of being repudiated. Keep away. But the Lord must have had a way of getting the child to respond because of his presence. I'd like to think that one day I would be so full of Jesus, that's what I'd be like. Perhaps. Okay.
When you're applying what Jesus says in verse 21, when he says this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer, how do you envision that? A life of prayer, preparation of your character in prayer, prayer in the moment, talking to him in the situation, all of it?
All of it.
Okay.
Yeah, I think if you use the illustration of when the Lord touched the blind man twice, or prayed for him twice, touched him twice, as it described, it shows that it is the sort of thing that if Jesus did it, maybe we'd have to touch somebody 200 times to get that far. It is keeping on and praying in until we know that we've come through into a place. So I think it's that kind of praying that wins the day. Jesus says about the widow who keeps on and on and on until the judge says, "Oh, I'm fed up with this woman. For goodness sake, give her what she wants," and then she'll keep her quiet. And I think the Lord liked doing those kind of terrible stories to illustrate what God's like. Because it makes us sit up a bit, I think, and think. But it is necessary that we learn how to persist in prayer. I think it's terribly important. I remember going through this when I was a young Christian and my father died, and I thought, is it because we didn't pray long enough or enough times or whatever, or did it happen because I prayed once and then we can leave it there, cause God surely heard me, and that kind of exercise of heart. Well, the answer is, you keep on at it, says Jesus. He actually teaches that. You just don't do it once and say, "God's heard me." You do it until you know God's heard you. And then you can quit praying, if you like, and know that it's going to come about. But we generally need to go on pressing in.
Jesus being fed up with the disciples because they couldn't cast the spirits out. Interesting in that after Pentecost they had the added advantage of being full of the Holy Spirit and perhaps therefore understanding the need to persist in prayer, but some might say, well, wasn't that a bit hard of Jesus before the even were fully equipped? But seemingly he still expected them as his disciples.
Well, you see, they'd had a special commission, hadn't they?
Yes.
When they were sent out to preach, that they were to heal the sick and cast out demons. So they'd had that, and so the Spirit's operation on them is, I think, anticipating Pentecost and onwards. There were people, of course, who healed and cast out demons before Jesus came in the name of Yahweh. But the disciples had a specific training in it. Now you go out and do it, and the 70 went out and they came back and reported back. The 12 did it first, then the 70 went out and they came back and reported, and they talked it through, no doubt. And here now they've met a demon. Oh yeah, a thousand demons. Oh, nothing's happened. What's gone wrong? And the Lord has not left them disadvantaged, he's pointed out to them they've got to keep in the place of faith and prayer, by prayer.
Perhaps become a little complacent.
But at Pentecost, of course, the power is available for everybody, not just the disciples who were sent out. But it is, and it's, there are lots of experiences of the Holy Spirit which are summed up after Pentecost, as we might say, well, it's evidence the Spirit's age has come in, yes. But they did anticipate them way back, and you got a hint at them before they ever arose. In fact, the only word that is not used is baptized. But you get anointing, you get rushing upon them, falling upon them, receiving, etc. But baptism, it doesn't say that, no place. And that is a comprehensive one. If you're sprinkled, then it's not comprehensive at all. If you're immersed and drowned and drenched and doused and soaked or whatever you want to say, then you've got the whole lot. That's Pentecost onwards.
That statement where Jesus says, "How long shall I put up with you?" I take very much in the same vein of, you know, do you still not yet understand? You know, have you not yet believed who I am, and so on? It's a continuous thing through Mark, isn't it?
He's
constantly hoping that they will have more than they've got, that they'll have recognised something and moved into it. And I suppose he comes down and finds them and goes, and you're still not there yet.
It really looks like that, doesn't it? Well, prayer, tongues, interpretation, worship and so on, they're all of the same order. They're all the same sort of thing. And you can be praying and you're prophesying. And you can be worshipping and you're praying, prophesying according to the Old Testament. You can prophesy on the harp. So I wouldn't make such a big distinction, but it is that, yeah, probably he just moves and lives and walks in communion with Father. In that sense.
He's not saying stop and say a prayer. He's saying I'm
being asked
to
pray. Then caricature it.
Yeah, pray without ceasing. It seems a long way away from most of us, isn't it? But that's what it means, I guess. Okay.